We see it, sometimes we hear great testimonies, but what has always been and will always be the essence, the essentials of true kingdom expansion. What you have in Matthew 9 and 10 is a seismic shift, a pivotal point in the ministry of Christ. And if you study the gospel up to this point, he's been doing things a certain way, and now you're going to witness a huge shift. And so what you get to see is how ministry is done at all the way from the beginning all the way to it expanding out and exploding. So sometimes people begin something. You may be working with one individual, and years later, 12 years later, they're gone and you haven't seen them in 3 years, and God's just exploding through them. But you had a part in that at some point. Now, this is illustrative or demonstrative of how it's done, and the parallel to this is in Ephesians 4:11 through 15 that prescribes how it's done. So here you get to see the principles in real life. There you see them taught, and then they have to be applied. So I'm going to give you, there are 9 of them, and we'll just touch on them. There are many things in this passage we could spend time on, but we're just going to focus on this. So what is your part? How do you play a real role in expanding the kingdom? Well, notice in verse 35, and I'm going to break this down into 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 4, and I'm going to break it down into 9 principles. The first one is that Jesus came not merely to save, but to seek. And that's in the first part of verse 35. It says, and Jesus was going about all the cities and villages. He didn't just come to save people. He came to seek them out, pursue them. Notice the word going. He didn't come and set up a shop and say, okay, now I'm the Savior and you come over and I'll tell you about it. He didn't sit in his dorm room and say, all right, if you want to know, I'm here. Just come on. But he left there and he went to the cities and he went to the villages, wherever he could, to get the message out. So this is the famous verse we know about, Luke 19:10. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to save, but it's quite noticeable and remarkable that he came to seek them out. They not only need saved, and we not only need saved, we don't even want it, so we're not seeking him, so he comes after us. So the people, if you're going to be involved in it, you have to go sometimes to people who are not just waiting with open arms, they're not real ready for you, but you have to go to them. Never is it come in here, it's always go and tell, always. So the first thing you notice is that he was going. And he went to villages and so forth. The second thing, it says, and teaching in their synagogues. Now, the word teaching means to admonish, to instruct. The basic idea of teaching, as you well know, is to explain. So when he went, he explained to them. This is what man is and what man has done. This is who God is. This is what you must do. This is what the kingdom is like. This is who I am. This is what's coming. This is what the prophets said. This is what they meant. This is what God did. And he explained all about the kingdom and how you get in it and why somebody's out and so forth. We get the word doctrine from that particular word. And we grow through the study of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. We are to defend it. Jude verse 3, we are to fight for the once for all given unto the saints faith. Now notice that he went to the synagogue. If you're trying to bring a new message, that's not a welcoming environment. But they did have a deal where you could come and get a chance to speak, and he took it. Paul did this very thing. He went in and did the same thing. There's an interesting thing in Luke. You can just write this down. We don't have time to go to these verses, but they're pretty fascinating. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 21. He's in there and he's reading. And so he stands up and reads, which they had opportunity to do. And he's reading from Isaiah chapter 61. And he reads verse 1. And he reads verse 2. And he stops halfway. He didn't read the whole verse. And he said, "You may not know it, but these verses are being fulfilled right before your very eyes." And they were aghast that anyone would say such a thing. And the important thing to notice later is that the first two verses talk about love and the year of Jubilee and liberation and all of that that's associated with the first coming. And then the last part of verse 2 speaks of the judgment of God. He didn't read that because that's the second coming. He was very aware of what applied to the first coming and what applied to the second, and he focused on that. So he explained, he taught. Christianity is not Christianity if it's not taught. If you are not teaching somebody, they are not getting it. And if you are not being taught, you are not getting it. You say, "Well, I witness by my life." You cannot witness to the virgin birth by your life. You cannot witness to the Trinity by your life. You cannot witness to the atonement by your life. Your life being lived for God can give credibility to you as you speak the Word of God, but it doesn't replace the Word of God. Christianity has always been taught. That's why missionaries go in somewhere. They don't have a language. We write a language. We make an alphabet. We get them to read, and then we can teach them more. So you live the life, but you have to live a life of teaching and being taught the Word of God. That never ends. There's many things in the Bible that cannot be done any other way except through teaching and explaining. Just try showing a video on the Trinity. You cannot do missions without doctrine, because there's really no reason for missions if there is no hell and there is no Savior and there is no heaven. You have to have these doctrines to take into the mission field. Now, the third thing that he did, so he taught, he explained, but notice also, and he did this in the synagogues and other places, then it says the third thing, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the word proclaim there is the word to preach, to declare. So notice, if you will, in that verse, he taught and did what? He proclaimed. He declared the kingdom, but he explained the kingdom. Sometimes you just need to tell somebody that Christ came, He died for you, and you can be saved by believing. But some you're going to have to explain, who is Christ? What's it mean to believe? What's the kingdom? Who's God? So there's time for teaching and there's time for proclaiming, and he understood that. So he went about proclaiming, and then as he proclaimed, those that stayed around and had interest in other questions, and those that already knew some basics, he went ahead and taught. These are not mutually exclusive. We need to do both of them. So preaching and teaching are proclaiming and explaining. So you're declaring John 3:16. God loves you, and He gave His only Son to die for you. And if you'll believe, you'll have eternal life. That you just proclaim that. Then they say, "What's eternal life?" Now you are going into explaining. They work together in order to make the truth of God simple. Now notice this. He proclaimed what? The gospel. He proclaimed the good news. He taught everything. But he proclaimed the good news. Now the word kingdom is used several ways in the scripture. There's the universal reign of God, the sovereignty of God over everything. There is the kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom is within you. That's the internal kingdom that we have, that we're followers of Christ. There's the messianic kingdom when Christ comes and rules and reigns on the throne of David that was promised to the Jews. And so all of that's probably bound up in this, but clearly the idea of he declared the gospel of the kingdom of God, that God, who is sovereign, has come into time and space to redeem lost man. And He's still sovereign, and He still has a plan, and you can be a part of it. So, the gospel of the kingdom. The fourth thing, the fourth principle that you see, that is the principle of evidence and physical concern. It says, after the kingdom there, it says, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, when you first look at that, you're saying he went about healing and everything, but you have to ask, why did he do that? I mean, he could have done a lot of things. He could have built them new houses. He could have made them millionaires. He could have done a lot of things. Why this? Well, this is what's called evidential. If you're going to be the Messiah, you had to fulfill prophecy. You had to fulfill what the Scripture said you would do. And these characteristics are characteristic of God. Remember in the Old Testament, I'm the one who heals. I'm the physician. So if you're going to come and be the apostle, the Hebrew word shaluah of God, you have to do what God does. Now, the Scripture said the Messiah would do that, so he came and did it. You say, well, why are you saying that's evidence? Because that's what it was. I want to show you. Look over in chapter 11, verse 2. This is when John the Baptist was in prison, getting ready to be beheaded. Now, when John was in prison, he heard the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, said to Christ, are you the coming one, or should we look for somebody else? Joseph Son, a guy who spoke recently, Max got to hear, and a Romanian pastor, and one night he knew that the next day they were going to kill him for his faith. And he told me one time, he said, you know what you do when you know you're going to die in the morning for Christ? I didn't have a clue, you know. And I said, no. He said, you make sure who Jesus is. Is he worthy for you to die? John the Baptist is going to be beheaded. And he heard about Jesus. Remember what John preached? Hey, he's coming with a hatchet and he's going to chop down all the bad stuff and he's going to burn you in hell. And now John hears, hey, he's healing people and he's feeding them. And so it's not anything about John having a weak moment of faith. It's clarity. I said you were going to come and bring judgment. And the Holy Spirit. John didn't know that there was going to be a time span between those two. And he says, I just have to make sure you're the right one, because the things I'm hearing aren't what I said. Watch what Jesus' response to him was in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That is from Isaiah 35, 5 and following. You know what he did? He quoted the Scripture to him. Jesus said, you want evidence that I'm the one? Read the Old Testament. John, you got some of the Old Testament, but you didn't get all of it. There's the dimension of me being the judge, but there's the dimension of me being the Savior first. So he quoted Scripture. So what Jesus was doing was giving evidence of who he was, so that anyone, particularly even today, you and I, when we're wondering, is Christ the promised Messiah? Study the Scripture. The 331 verses refer to Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled them precisely and explicitly. So it was evidential. There needs to be evidence in your life that God is at work in you and through you. You can never be about advancing the kingdom if there's not personally evidence that God is at work in your life. Doesn't mean we're perfect and you're not struggling and you're not messing up and you're not doing everything you ought. It means that when somebody's around you, they can say, the purpose of that person is to try to live for God. That's, there has to be some supernatural evidence of your life, in your life. And that's what he had, was evidence, scriptural evidence. The other thing that comes out there clearly, because he could have used other kinds of evidences, but God chose to use these, is that he had a concern for the physical hurt of people, because that's the result of sin. So Jesus had a concern. We ought to have a concern in our ministries to people's spiritual needs, which was the priority, but not trample over their physical hurts or needs. If they're hungry, let's feed them. If they can't pay a medical bill, let's help them. And tell them about Christ and show them. Christianity has done that. The idea of a restaurant comes from, he who's weary, come to me and I'll give him rest. That's where that comes from. Hospitals, check the history, that comes out of Christianity. Even if you look today, the vast majority of hospitals are what? Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic. They're Christian hospitals. That comes out of this desire to minister to people's physical needs. The Red Cross was begun and the people who were on the board were Christian. Southern Baptist Convention is the second largest behind the Red Cross in relief, as a relief organization that there is. So if you minister, don't just talk to their spiritual need, but if there's physical needs, try to meet them, show compassion for those things, and minister to them. So he did that. The fifth thing he did is he had compassion. And this is pretty remarkable. I mean, and from the sense that he's God, it's not remarkable. But from the sense of what the people are doing to him, and he's seeing the hypocrisy in all of these things, from that vantage point, it's pretty astonishing. Verse 36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt. Compassion is felt. It's not an intellectual or a cognitive activity. It's an emotion. He felt compassion for them. You see the combination of the intellectual activity, teaching, declaring, and what? Compassion. It's the whole person. For them, because they were distressed and downcast, they were like sheep without a shepherd. The scorn of people, the atrocities, it couldn't kill his compassion. He stood at the tomb of Lazarus and he just burst into tears. Jesus wept. He just burst being there at the tomb. When he saw the hungry people and he fed them, before he fed them, it says, and he was moved by or with compassion. It wasn't an intellectual, hey, bunch of people hungry, we need some hot dogs. It was, these are hurting people. And I need to do something. So it was at the beginning of the heart and the soul of a person that saw the needs. And many times it will be your emotions that move you to minister to people. Because you can rationalize why you shouldn't help them. You start helping people that are poor and somebody in the church says, well, you know, they don't manage your money right, and they do this and do that. And then you try to get some kids a Christmas present because the dad's an alcoholic, and they say, well, you know, dad will probably just drink up the money, and if you buy the presents, he won't buy them, he'll buy. See, there's all kinds of ways to rationalize these things. But it is the emotion of compassion that moves Christians to do great things. Obedience to Scripture, yes. But following Christ, we do allow our emotions to sense the heartfelt needs of people around us. There is a warning that I'd like to give you, and that is you can become very, very callous. Doctors become callous with patients. The patient's in there and their death, sickness, they're fighting and their families, and the doctor's just very matter of fact. And he said, well, I got to stay objective. That's true, but you don't have to be callous. Funeral directors can become very callous, moving the body in, have the funeral go, another one comes in at 2 o'clock, and you can just be oblivious to the life-altering event that just happened in these people's lives. Preachers can become callous. Christians can become callous. Lawyers can become callous. The worst of all is Christians. That we become callous to people who are hurting. Sure, they're not doing it right. If they were, They wouldn't need us. They wouldn't need Christ. That's the whole point. And if you go through enough things, it can tenderize your heart so that you can stay compassionate. And God does take us through those things. Jesus could see 1 million people and still sick and still say, stay compassionate. And I remind you that many of the people that are here at this time that He has compassion on, He knows that one day on a fateful Friday, they'll all stand and cheer, crucify Him, crucify Him. Don't ever minister out of the possibility of reciprocity, of what that person can do back for you. But you do it out of compassion and a desire for them to see Christ and to know Him. But it was more than their physical needs. You see the word being distressed? The root word of that in the original means to be filleted, skinning. And then the word downcast is a word that means to be thrown down, helpless. And it's the idea of sheep that have been thrown down and there's no shepherd. And it even mentions in the verse that these are like sheep without a shepherd. They have the Pharisees and other people merchandising them and using them and all of that. But they're like sheep that have been cast down and filleted. And don't you think for a moment that there aren't people who will merchandise you and use you for their own aggrandizement and tell you anything you want to hear just so you'll give money or you'll do this or you'll do that. Jesus saw not only their physical hurt and had compassion, but He had compassion for the spiritual need of their life. And no matter what, no matter what, even if we have to walk away and kind of shake ourselves and get a hold of ourselves, we've got to remember, no matter what the person did or said, they have a huge spiritual need, and we're the ones that can meet it by the grace of Christ. Well, the sixth thing is, in verse 37 and 38, there was concern. And He says, then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." That's an interesting couple of verses, and I know you've heard that many times. Hopefully, I can give you something to think about to add to what you already know about it. There are really two harvests in the Bible, and we don't know which harvest is in mind here. And I would be inclined to believe that both of them. The first harvest is the harvest of judgment. And some verses upon that are Isaiah 17:10 through 11, Joel 3:11 through 14, Revelation chapter 14 and following. And I just want to read you a couple of verses from there. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" There's a judgment of God that is coming. And the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament and Revelation, it is the harvest of God where God comes. And this was what John the Baptist was talking about. That He comes and He will burn up the chaff. So that's a harvest that looms over humanity. So we're sitting here and we don't know when that harvest will start. We do know it'll start. But every minute of man's waking hour, that daunting harvest, when God's wrath is poured out and grace is gone and judgment comes with a fury and they are thrown into the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. It is not a pretty sight. The other one that you're probably more familiar with is the harvest of evangelism. Those that are ready to be saved. You see that in chapter 10, verse 1, which we're going to look at. John 4:35, Matthew 13:30, and so forth. That means that there are many out there who are ready to be saved. You know, people say, well, you know, Jesus didn't pray for the lost. Listen, we don't have to pray for more lost. There are plenty of them. We have to pray for what? People to go tell them. I never pray, "Lord, would you just give me more grass in my yard? I say, Lord, would you give me a mower? I have plenty of grass. So I never pray for that. There's no need to pray for more lost. They're there. But we're praying for people to go out. And I think the idea that Jesus surely would have had is this. There's an impending harvest of Almighty God that looms over every waking moment of man. And the harvest of those that are going into that harvest is plentiful. And the Lord wants to save as many as possible. Therefore, pray for laborers. There's an urgency about it. It's not that they're just lost. It's that this impending doom, this other harvest, is there. So it's quite a scene. Well, the fourth thing, or let me just read this little quote. Somebody wrote about hell, and then I'll give you wasn't the fourth thing, it's the seventh thing. Let me give you this thing about hell. Someone wrote this about hell. There is no way to describe hell. Nothing on earth can compare with it. No living person has ever had any real idea of it. No madman in its wildest flights of insanity ever beheld its horror. No man in delirium ever pictured a place so utterly terrible as this. No nightmare racing across a fevered mind ever produces a terror to match that of the mildest hell. No murder scene with splashed blood and oozing wound ever suggested a revulsion that could touch the borderlands of hell. That's the harvest of judgment. Well, the seventh thing is the multiplication of ministry. And that's in verse 1. And having summoned the 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And because I'm going fast doesn't mean there's not more important stuff. But notice that he summoned them. Prior to this time, if you study a harmony of the Gospels, you'll find the disciples didn't do very much. I mean, they asked dumb questions and got in the way and stuff like that. But other than that, they were no help. So, you know, here's Jesus. He's teaching and he's ministering. He's healing. And here's the disciples. Golly, wow, boy, that was neat. Did you see that? And they're just kind of dumb over here. They're not doing a thing. That's intentional as far as Jesus is concerned. But now he's changing the focus of ministry. So he summons them. A great hindrance to the spreading of the kingdom of God is the lack of intentionality in discipleship. Meaning that you have to work with them maybe for a while before they ever take any responsibility. Don't get frustrated because they're not stepping up to the plate. Sometimes you may be asking someone to step up too quick. It's like when a movie star gets saved and all of a sudden we put them on a speaking tour just because they're a movie star. But they don't know anything about Christianity. And the pressure is so much, they end up falling into sin. And then there's great reproach to the cause of Christ. Peter didn't get the foot washing deal, but you know, it didn't mean he was all washed up, did it? I don't think Matthew quite understood that tithing principle for a while, that giving out of love. But it didn't mean he was through. Just because you're discipling people and they don't seem to quite get it, don't lose patience. There has to be tenacity and intentionality. Now notice the second thing he did here. He specified this task and the sphere of ministry. So the first thing that's happened, they haven't done anything. They've just kind of stood. They've walked with him. They've watched. Now he says, hey, I want you to do this. Notice how specific he was. And in verse 5, he said, here's where I want you to do it. I want you to go here, you can't go here, and you can't go here. Very specific. When you're discipling or being discipled, a good discipler will allow you a little more responsibility, but he won't give you the whole ball of wax overnight. So they incrementally move from not doing nothing to having watched. The guy that taught me to witness, I went visiting with him, and I can't remember how long it was, 4 or 6 months, whatever. And he just said, you don't say a word. Just don't say anything. Just pray. So I was happy about that. So I didn't say a word. I just sat there just like a dumb apostle and just looking at him. But I learned how you talk and what you need to say and how you close and how you open by watching. And that is a process. So Jesus does it here. And notice also he gives commensurate authority with the task. When you're being discipled or you're discipling someone and you ask them to do something, you have to kind of trust and release the reins a little bit. You say, well, that's a little bit risky. That's right. But you have to do it. And if you're the one being discipled and the person says, hey, why don't you start doing this? Then they'll give you a little authority to go with that. There has to be commensurate authority with the responsibility for discipleship to take place and multiply. Now, notice what has happened. And I'm going to give you four steps in this. This is so beautiful. Number one, he taught them the word. All this time, they never did a thing. He just taught and taught and taught and lived it, and they just watched him. He taught them in private, and he taught in public, and they stood and listened, and then they asked questions, and he answered their questions. The second phase, they saw ministry happening in a small way, watching him. The third phase, limited ministry, he said, now I want you to do this. They're in the third phase. Don't go to Samaria. Don't go to the Gentiles. Fourth phase, Acts chapter 2, they head out. They're in charge. He's gone. It's their ministry. If it fails, it fails, and it's to the world. But that's the four steps that he took them through prior to them ever getting to Acts chapter 2. Well, the eighth thing is the management of ministry. I'm just going to mention this last two very quickly in about 2 minutes. Number one, the management of ministry, verse 2 through 4. A lot of people say, you know, I don't want to be organized. I don't like all that planning. I just want to be like Jesus and just kind of walk around and win people. He was actually incredibly organized, methodical, and very detailed. And you can notice these things in this verse. Number one, it's the first time they're ever called apostles. They have a new responsibility. He changed the name. Disciple means learner. Apostle means sent one. They're going to be sent, so he changes the name. When you look at the list, all the time you find the apostles listed in the New Testament, Peter is always first. Jude is always last. Every time. Peter was the leader, and Jesus knew about Judas. If you're going to be a leader of people, you have to notice the ones you can trust and the ones you have to keep at a little bit of a distance. Another thing, all four lists of the apostles that you find in the New Testament are listed into three groups. Peter always leads the first group, and Philip leads the second, and James leads the third. The names underneath those groups mix around, but the leaders of the groups are the same every time. As you go through this, you find that the people in the other groups, we know less about them other than Judas, and that's because of his nefarious act. There was less contact with the leader as they moved further away, and that's just the nature of ministry. So we do management so that ministry can occur. Jesus was very methodical. They wanted him to stay where he was, and they said, can't you just stay here? He said, no, I've got to go into other cities and preach. This is the purpose that I came for. Don't ever forget the purpose, what you're about. The last thing I would give you is number nine, is making disciples. Everybody's always looking for the one that'll really turn out to be good. Yeah, I don't want to put much time. I don't know if they'll ever amount to anything, you know. And there is some wisdom here, but I mean, if you look at this list and you really examine them, I dare say if we didn't know what we know now about them, none of us would pick them. I wouldn't have. Just humanly speaking, I'd look at them and say, they're all castaways. Peter always said the wrong thing at the wrong time. You think you're going to witness to the guards? Oh, no, Peter's going to cut their ear off. Now, that'll get you in the front door, won't it? We talk about, well, I don't want to, shut the door and ruin my witness. Well, that did it. You cut their ear off and see if they listen the next time. They can't even listen. The ear's gone. You got Andrew. You can't get him to speak up in a crowd. What are you gonna send him out in the world? The guy can't talk to more than two people. You got Simon the Zealot, and he's a traditionalist, and he doesn't want to change anything except Rome. You got James and John. They got a nice personality. They don't like you. They want to call down thunder on you. Destroy. Hey, why don't we burn these up? You got Thomas. One time he said, I'll lay down my life for you. The next time he said, I don't think I believe you. Okay, what is it, Thomas? Come on, are you with us? You got Matthew, the tax gatherer. You know what? We don't want to be around people because we say, well, it kind of ruined my witness. That ruined their witness. No one would want to listen to them, humanly speaking, if Matthew was with them, because that's the most detested person in all of Judea. Why would you want him in your group? We're sending this group out to reach the world, and you got this guy. He's a liability, man. And then, on top of that, guess who you got? Judas. Somebody in your church, somebody in your group, somebody in your Bible study that really can't be trusted. It's kind of a list out of who's not. We're reaching people not because of who they are, but because of who God is and by His power. These are the things that Jesus did, and the things that people still do who reach people for Christ. So I encourage you to apply them to your life wherever God would.